Today around 3:30,
I was doing a Skype or a FaceTime call with my family, and my son Asher was talking to me, and my two kids were actually fighting a little bit over the phone because they both wanted to see me. And Abigail, my 16-month-old, as soon as she saw me, she grabbed the phone and hugged the phone. But then when I started talking to Asher, he said, "Daddy, who are you staying with?" And I said, "Their names are Phil and Sue." And he said, "Can I see them?" And so I brought the phone out to Phil, and Asher said hi to Phil. And then eventually Sue came out, and Asher said to Sue, "Thanks for letting my dad stay with you guys, or thanks for opening my home, or your home, to my dad." I just have to say, this week has been a lot of fun spending it with Phil and Sue. A lot of fun, interesting conversations. One of the things that I find very enriching about being able to do gospel meetings are sharing meals with other people and conversations. It's so interesting to me to be able to talk to people from different parts of the world, from different kinds of backgrounds, and just understanding life from other perspectives. Is this such a fun thing, such an enriching thing to be able to do? And so I'm very thankful to God that I've been able to spend this time with all of you. I hope it's been beneficial to you guys. I know for sure it's been beneficial to me. But you guys have been very gracious and welcoming and very kind to me. I will say that I'm leaving tonight to drive back down to San Diego. So if I don't stay very long talking to everybody, just know that it's because I have to go get some coffee, and then I'm going to go on my way down to Santee. And if you could pray for a safe ride down there, that'd be appreciated. So we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 16. And I want to start this lesson with this question that I think kind of will control everything that we're looking at tonight. But the question is this: do you have a good memory? When we think about whether or not we have a good memory, the thing that we might immediately think about is, well, I don't have a good memory because I don't have a good recall of book, chapter, and verse. Or I can't remember dates in history, like the date that Francis Scott Key wrote Star Spangled Banner, or whatever example it could be. That people just have a hard time remembering things like that. And on one level, that is one way that we can talk about memory. But I would suggest that even if we don't have a good memory in that kind of way, the way that the Bible talks about memory, I think, is a little bit different. In fact, I think it's possible that you could be somebody who can't remember numbers and dates and facts, but biblically speaking, you still have a good memory. Well, how would we know if we have a good memory, according to the Bible? This passage that we're going to be looking at in Ezekiel 16 is a very emotionally charged text. And it's a text that I think helps us know whether or not we have a good memory. This chapter, Ezekiel 16, this chapter alone is longer than 6 of the 12 minor prophets. We're only going to be looking at the first 22 verses because this really gives you the idea of the chapter that the rest of the verses go on to expand on and talk about more. But you remember from Sunday morning that Ezekiel was a prophet that was taken in the second besiegement from the Babylonians, and he's kind of like the prophetic news anchor, letting all of his fellow exiles know what's going to happen to the home turf that they're away from. So this would have been one of the visions that he would have received. Remember, we used that imagery of a referee at a football game, and they go to the booth, and then they determine what the call is going to be. Here's Ezekiel, and he's getting this vision from God, and then he's going to go tell this vision to the people. So as we read this text, keep that in mind. Maybe think about that imagery of what that would have been like for Ezekiel. Let's go ahead and read Ezekiel 16, verses 1 through 22. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites, your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths.
No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed. By the way, in these next few verses, notice all the verbs. I anointed you with oil, verse 10. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth from among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colored shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor shall ever be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and milk and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and devoured them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood.
As we read that text, you can obviously tell just from a cursory reading how tragic and sad this is, everything that we're seeing here. You notice that the text begins and it ends with the word abomination. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about the abominations of Jerusalem. In verse 22, it talks about the abominations of Jerusalem. And you think about that word abomination. Something that is an abomination is something that makes somebody sick to their stomach. It's something that makes somebody want to vomit. And so what the nation of Israel has done has made God sick. And you notice that in verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel tells the people that their parents are Amorites and Hittites. Well, we know that the genealogy of the nation of Israel stems back to Abraham. And so why is he saying that you're from the Amorites and the Hittites? Well, these were the people that previously dwelled in the land of Israel. And do you remember why God judged them and brought them out of the land of Israel? It's because of their sin. It was because of their abominations. And now Ezekiel is saying, you've become just like the people who had to be judged by getting them out of the land when you were the means by which God did the judging. You've become just like the people who were judged. Now, as Ezekiel is showing this, God gives him this command in verse 2, where he says, make known the abominations of Jerusalem. Make known. You know what the implication of that is when Ezekiel said to make known these things? The implication is that the nation of Israel is not fully aware of all of their sin. And they've maybe, to some degree, been self-deceived about some of those things. Maybe you can think about it this way. If you could go up to a fish, and the fish could talk, and you said, hey, fish dude, can you tell me about water? What is the fish going to say? I don't know. I mean, it's all the fish has ever known. And so you have to kind of make known to the fish what it's always known, because it really doesn't realize everything about it, because from an outsider's perspective, we can understand that. But if you're living in it, it's harder to know. It's like if, even if you've ever seen like a farm town, and you've got all the cows, and there's manure all over the fields, and it kind of the town has kind of a really bad stench, and the people that live there just kind of know that, and then you're traveling through, and you go, wow, this place stinks, and you have to try to make known to the residents, and they don't really know it anymore because they're living in it. The nation of Israel has been living in their sin. Now, maybe one thing to say about this. Is it possible that we're in the same boat? That there are things in our society, or there's things in the culture of my family, or there's things in the culture of a church sometimes, that we don't even realize we're doing or we're not doing. And it's got to be made known to us. That's Ezekiel's job. And the way that he's making known to them these things is by giving them a sort of metaphorical history of the nation of Israel. So, for example, you've got this girl that's thrown on the side of the road, and this infant is left for dead. That pictures the nation of Israel in their infancy in Egypt. And then eventually when this woman gets older, God spreads his wings over her. What is that a picture of? Do you remember in Ruth chapter 3 where Ruth is actually the one that asks Boaz to marry her? She says this in Ruth 3:9. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. The idea of spreading wings over is kind of like the protective role that a husband has over his wife. And so God is saying here that I spread my wings over you. And did you notice all the clothing? The silk and the gold, the embroidered cloth. Do you know what that would maybe represent in the history of the nation of Israel? Was there anything that the nation of Israel was given that had silk and gold and had embroidered cloth in it? That was the tabernacle. And so this is a metaphorical history, I think, of what happened to the nation of Israel. But let's not make the mistake of reading this and thinking that there's really no application to us. Do you remember what Hebrews 12:22 says? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're part of heavenly Jerusalem. And God has done these same things with us. And so as we try to imagine what's happening in this scene, we have to make sure that we have the humility to recognize, is there something from this text that needs to be made known to me that I haven't been realizing? So you imagine what's happening here. You've got this child that has been born, and birthdays are supposed to be very tender, wonderful moments. Asher and Abigail, my two children, even though the labors were really long and tiresome for my wife, 30 hours and 38 hours, and everybody always feels bad for Samantha, but I had to keep rubbing her back the whole time. And my hands got really, really sore. And the only thing people ever say about that is that Samantha had it worse, but whatever. So in this case, this baby didn't even have the umbilical cord cut. No care or concern. The baby wasn't washed with salt, which would have been a way of hygiene for the baby. And this baby gets thrown, cast out into a field. Try to imagine this baby learning to cry for its first time, and the arms and the legs are kind of, you know, moving around in the air to the best that they can. What is more sad than an unwanted child? That's how this baby starts out. And you can just sort of imagine that there would have been several people that would have passed by and walked by the area, by this child, and not done anything. In the ancient world, if you wanted to get rid of a child, this is how they did it, actually. They would throw the child out in a field or in a ditch or something like that. The Romans were notorious for doing things like that. And so it wouldn't have been uncommon to maybe see something like this, but there's a traveler that has compassion, and it's the Lord. So as he comes up to this child, he speaks to the child and he says, live. And from that moment on, the words of God, and we're going to come back to that later, but the words of God started to give this baby strength and life. And she started to grow and she started to flourish. And then God comes to her again when she's at the age for marriage. And in verse 8, the text says that you became mine, or she became mine. Notice how tender those words are. Nobody else ever wanted this girl. Nobody else ever wanted to take care of her or help her or spread their wings over her compassionately to provide for her. And this is a moment where this girl finally is desired by somebody. And notice that after God enters into this covenant with her, then he cleanses her. Then he washes her up and takes care of her in all of those kinds of ways. What an exciting, tender time for this woman. But then in verses 10 through 13, it gets even better for her. Because the Lord gives her all of this nice clothing, the embroidered cloth, the fine leather, the fine linen, the silk, the jewelry. She's got a nose ring. She's got bracelets and a necklace. She's given the best food, flour and honey and oil. And she's living like a queen. In fact, when God does all of this stuff to her, you see that in verses 13 and 14, she doesn't just become beautiful, she becomes exceedingly beautiful. So try to imagine the transformation so far. This little girl on the side of the road that just had blood all over her from birth and everything, that nobody had any thought of or care for, has now flourished into this woman that is the talk of the nations. And this woman, if this was the end of the story, that would be beautiful. Verse 15 begins with the word but. But. She trusted in her own beauty. And now the Lord was the first passerby who ever cared about her. And now she starts cheating on God with all the passerbys that go by her, taking the very things that God had given her. All of the things that made her beautiful, and using those things to attract people to herself to cheat on God with. And if that's not bad enough, the infidelity. We learned that God had had children with this woman in this metaphorical history. And she even takes those children and she ends up slaughtering them. Now, what does this text teach us about remembering and about God? We'll get to that, but I want us to think first of all about the grace of the covenant that this girl entered into with God. When God enters into this covenant with this girl, he saw this little baby on the side of the road that was absolutely helpless, and unless somebody came to help her, there was no life for her. When Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to earth, what kind of people did he encounter? Bunch of spiritual babies that were left for dead on the side of the road. That's what the whole world is filled with. It's people like that. And then Jesus comes to those kinds of people and he gives them love when no other passerby ever would do that. He gives them attention and he starts to clean them and he starts to help them. Notice, by the way, in the New Testament, there's a New Testament passage that shows us in a different kind of way that this vision in Ezekiel is exactly what God does in the New Covenant. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Do you see the parallels here? In this context in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to apply this to Christ in the church. But husbands and wives, what's the purpose of marriage? One of the purposes of marriage is for the husband and the wife to help each other get to heaven and to cleanse each other and to help them become more and more beautiful and to become a splendor kind of person. And in this text, you've got God doing this kind of thing with us. Now, did you notice what it was that accomplished it in Ezekiel and in this text? The washing of water with the word. And then in Ezekiel 16, it's the words of God when he says live that start to make the child change. Think about this in your life before you were a Christian. Were you somebody that was harsh and mean and rude and had all kinds of sinful thoughts? And then God came to you as you were wallowing in your blood. And then his words in the scripture started to transform you and started to change you. And then as that process continued, as you continued looking at his word, it started to make you into a beautiful, strong person with great character. You see the grace of God in this. We didn't do this by ourselves. We only did that by the grace of God. This woman in this text only was made beautiful because of God, which makes her
breaking of the covenant all the more serious. You know, one of the things that I think sometimes people struggle with is to realize how serious their sin is. If we can compare ourselves to people who are worse than us, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. But when you look at this text and you see what it is that the Lord had done for her, and then you see what she does, it just breaks your heart even more. What was it that this woman did to break the covenant? There's two things. The first thing was her unfaithfulness. Now, in the context, her unfaithfulness would have been the nation of Israel trusting in nations like Egypt for deliverance. They're not trusting in God anymore. They're trusting in other nations for deliverance and protection. That's spiritual infidelity and everything like that. But this woman attracted these people with the things that God gave her to make her beautiful. Try to think about this in our life. Are there things that God has blessed you with that rather than using to bring glory to God, you use those very things to cheat on Him? Think about some examples. How about your talents? Everybody in this room is talented. God has gifted every single Christian with some kind of talent to be used for God's purposes. Is it wrong to take your talent and go into the secular world and make a lot of money doing those kinds? It's not wrong to do that. But here's where it gets wrong. When you only use your gifts for secular purposes. You ever known people that are willing to teach in high school or college, or people that teach elementary school, but they will never teach a class at a church? There's problems with that. You're using your talents to advance yourself in the secular world. But then you won't even use those very talents for the Lord. That's one example. Here's another example. What about technology? Isn't technology a pretty cool thing? We got computers and phones. We got social media. We can email each other. There's all kinds of really nice things about that. Did you know you can take those same devices and post inappropriate, unloving things on Facebook? Did you know that you can take those same devices and go look up images and videos online that are absolutely sinful? Taking the blessings that God has given us and using those very things to cheat on God. How about finances? We've been pretty blessed in this nation, like we talked about last night. Can we take those very same blessings that God has given us and never use them for the Lord? Here's the second thing that she did, though, to break the covenant. Not only was there the unfaithfulness, but there was the sacrificing of the children. The text says that she burned the children. I understand that this text is metaphorical. I think this is one of the parts of the text that we have to actually take literally. In Leviticus 18:21, God gave this commandment before the nation entered into the promised land. It says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Have you ever looked up? Wikipedia actually has some pretty good stuff on this. Have you ever looked up what Molech worship was? Molech worship? Molech was like the torso of a bull, and then the arms of a man, and the arms would be stretched out, and people would line up with their kids up to 5 years old, and they would lay their children on the outstretched arms of Molech, and then fire would come up and consume the child. And the reason that they would do that was because Molech promised financial security. You can just summarize it that way, really. And maybe there's obvious applications that today people will sacrifice their children in abortion to the altar of convenience or whatever they think they might be doing. But maybe sometimes Christians are quick to point the finger but not realize that they're doing the same thing in different kinds of ways. You ever seen Christians whose parents push education, 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 education to the neglect of instilling biblical principles? I'm not against having kids that are educated. I'm not against children that go to college. But I'll tell you this, I'd rather have my son Asher be a janitor and serve the Lord than have a master's degree in ignoring him. Can parents encourage that kind of, or what about athletics, where we start offering our children to the God of athletics more than anything else? You know, a lot of people will ask this question, why are so many young people leaving the church? And there's a lot of answers to that question, and a lot of those different answers will have some facet to the answer. But let me suggest that a local church will never resurrect what a family has put to death. It's never going to happen. We got to be careful that we're not offering up our children to the altars of education or the altars of success and all of those kinds of things, but that we're helping them understand first and foremost who the Lord is. All right, so that's breaking the covenant. Before we leave this point, though, I want you to think about something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 6:1. We appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain. I have to tell you, when you really understand what this verse is saying, it's very scary. Did you know that you can receive God's grace in vain? Well, what does vain mean? Something that's vain is something that's useless. This text is saying that we can actually be recipients of God's grace, but from God's perspective, it was given in vain because it never really transformed the person. Have you ever seen at a wedding, there can be the cups that create a fountain where you've got this cup on the top, and then it's overflowing into a row of cups beneath it, and then those rows go down to the ones below it, and so on and so forth. Why is it the case that any one of those cups can pour themselves out into the row underneath them? They first had to be filled. You know what? How I imagine the grace of God is that Jesus is like the top cup, and he's overflowing, and then he flows into us. How do you know if you've received the grace in God with the right purpose in mind? Is it flowing out of you? Are you struggling with forgiving other people? Well, it's a failure to understand what God has done for you. Are you struggling to sacrifice for other people? Well, it's a failure to understand how much Christ has sacrificed for you. If it's not flowing out of you, then I have received it in vain. You know, one of the things that I sometimes hear people talk about is how frustrated they are with my generation. You know, the millennials. People talk about the millennials. And here's oftentimes how millennials can be cast. I'm not disagreeing with some of these things myself, by the way, but sometimes I hear people say things like this: everything has been given to you guys, and you're a bunch of spoiled brats. And sometimes the very people who say that are Christians who have been in the faith for maybe a little bit longer, have experienced God's grace for a longer amount of time, and they will not lift a finger to teach anybody the gospel. And they won't serve anybody in the church. You know what I call that? That's a spiritual spoiled brat. You've been blessed by God with so many things. You've had so many years to understand who the Lord is, but it's not doing anything in your life that's tangible. You think about how we can break the covenant. Would you say, God has done a lot for me? Okay, is it coming out of you? And if it's not, you've been receiving the grace of God in vain. Everybody's got a different talent. Not everybody's going to serve God in the exact same way. But if nothing is pouring out of you, ask yourself the question, have I been receiving it? Here's maybe the last thing to say about all of this. What's the key to keeping the covenant then? What's the secret? Is there some kind of, you know, formula that helps us with this? And we might ask the question about this woman that cheated on God. What was going through her mind? And I would suggest that the better question to ask is what was not going through her mind. In verse 22, in all of this, she did not remember the days of her youth. She didn't remember where she came from. And you think about her unfaithfulness and how it demonstrates that. She starts to cheat on God when God was the only passerby who at one point loved her. And now suddenly all these other people are passing by her and she's attracted to these people and she's cheating on God. She didn't remember that the Lord was the only one who cared for her initially. She forgot that. And you think about her offering the children. You know how ironic this is? She offers up her children when she herself was once a child that was neglected. And then she neglects and kills her own children. She forgot where she came from. The New Testament makes the same application for Christians. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you've got this chapter that talks about adding or supplying to your faith virtue and virtue moral. It goes through a list of 7 or 8 qualities, whatever it is. And he says at the end of this list, he says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." You stop growing as a Christian. Your character stops changing. You know what the problem is? You've forgotten the cleansing that you had at first. Here's how this works, by the way. Somebody becomes a Christian, and maybe they struggled with all kinds of overt sins, addictions. Maybe they swore a lot. Maybe they joked in inappropriate ways. And then God starts to cleanse them. And then enough time passes where they've been cleansed enough, where people in their workplace say, well, you're a pretty interesting person. Your perspective on this world is very cool, and I would like to talk to you about some of these things. And then after a while, enough people start to praise you, and you start to think, well, I am pretty great, aren't I? And then I start to coast spiritually, and I start to get more interested in other things other than the Lord. Because the Lord has made you beautiful, and now you think you can coast. Before I moved to California, I was on a vacation to Minnesota to visit friends and family. And there was a woman at the church who, when I first became a Christian, was the first person to say, my family would like to have you over for dinner sometime. And my first thought was that you must be a cult member, because I've never hung out with anybody from church, and that's weird that you asked me. And then she asked me the next time, hey, do you want to come over for dinner? These people really seem like they're loving. I guess I'll do that. And I remember spending time with them. I went over to their house quite a bit. And they remember how I would come to the church building crying because of my family. And they remember when I would first start coming to church and how I didn't know anything about the Bible. And then she saw this progression that took place with me, where I started preaching at a little church in Minnesota. And then I started training in Tennessee. And on that vacation, I found out that I was going to be moving to California. And I told her. And she said, Eric, when you go out to California, and if the church grows, and if good things happen, and people appreciate the work that you do, don't forget where you came from. I remember when you were wearing spiritual diapers. I remember when you were crying, and you were unstable, and you struggled with the way that you would unlovingly talk back to your parents. I remember all of that. Don't forget where you came from. The question that we started with, that we can also end with, do you have a good memory? Has your life been demonstrating the grace of God flowing out of you? Do you remember where you came from? Do you remember that without Christ, you were absolutely helpless, cast on the side of the road spiritually, and Satan was killing you? This is an opportunity to think about those things and to reflect on who we are. Remember that Ezekiel had to make known these things to these people. Perhaps you're here tonight and some of these things were made known in your life. If you have any needs, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.